Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of life, for your many blessings which accompany us, and the signs of your goodness. We pray you'd be with us tonight and in the weeks to come as we gather to study the book of Romans, that your Spirit would be our host and that you would lead us into faith, into hope, and into love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Looking at the book of Romans is a pretty monumental thing to do. It takes some getting ready for, and then as you go through, it takes some getting used to, because it is a formidable book in many ways. It's also absolutely defining for Christians as far as the gospel is concerned. Probably isn't a better book in the New Testament than Romans to lay out the essence of things. What we'll be doing is going through the book with greater or lesser degrees of focus. We'll cover everything, but we're not going to spend a great deal of time on some areas as we will, for example, on others, because they don't warrant it. Not as demanding, and therefore we won't spend ourselves there. We'll spend ourselves elsewhere. I will have, from time to time, something for you. For example, I'll show you. I have these sheets that have the English verse, and then beneath it, in anglicized form, are the Greek words that correspond to each one. But even this is not that meaningful if you don't know the language. The value of this is relative as we go along, but I will occasionally give you something like this. And then it's nothing else, it's interesting. It'll help keep in front of you certain things I'm talking about. But for the time being, we can just use this and it'll be sufficient, you know. As long as you have a Bible in front of you, you can follow me that way. Got a little short quote here from Luther to begin tonight. And I've got my little Greek New Testament here, so I'll be plowing through this. I wish I had a little less rust on my linguistics here, but as time goes on, that'll come off. It has to. So, but I've been working on it, and it's been interesting to revisit this again in the language that it was written in. This is from Luther's treatise on Christian liberty, this quotation. You ask, he writes, "What then is this word of God, and how shall it be used, since there are so many words of God?" In other words, in Scripture. I answer, the Apostle Paul explains that in Romans 1. The word is the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was made flesh, suffered, rose from the dead, and was glorified to the Spirit who sanctifies. For to preach Christ means to feed the soul, to make it righteous, to set it free, and to save it, if it believe the preaching. For faith alone is the saving and efficacious use of the word of God. Now, this is a very different way of thinking about the use of the word in contrast, for example, to the way some other communities of faith would talk about it. The application of principle, the striving after ideals, those sorts of things, you see. Luther says the proper use of the word of God is to create faith. When it creates faith, it has done its job. That's the beginning and the end of its work. Now, this self-limiting idea of the word is the hardest to maintain. And it is in this cause or in this effort that St. Paul is engaged in the book of Romans. See, it is to keep the focus on what the purpose of the word is and to keep it narrow. And if you think about it, the whole story of salvation, in one sense, is a kind of picture of the narrowing of access. When you look at the Old Testament, for example, when God begins to engage in the work of recovery, salvaging creation through his work, he limits the work of salvation by calling persons, families, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The stream of revelation, the stream of salvation history is very focused, very narrow. Doesn't just throw it out there to the whole world and say, well, you do it that way, you do it that way, you do it that way. It follows a course. And When we talk about the action of the Word of God in the Christian faith, as Lutherans, we are putting ourselves in this framework by saying that the work of salvation in the gospel is a very narrow work. And this is what Luther is saying. You ask me to explain to you what the Word of God is. There was lots of words in the Bible, all kinds of them. And Luther says, no, that's the wrong approach. The Word is the work that God does in Christ to make faith. That's the Word, the living, active Word. So this is what we're contending for as Lutherans. Do not fall off the cart and start widening the Word of God into works, into idealisms, into politics, into sociologies, into something else other than, or including, you see, but narrowly focusing on the Word alone, as we like to say. So, let's begin. Romans 1, verse 1. Now, what we're looking at tonight for a little bit are some verb endings. Since you want Greek, we're going to do that. So we're going to do some verb endings and try to support how important those are. But let's begin. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Some of your translations say servant. The word is actually not servant. This is the word. Doulos is a slave. Slave of Christ Jesus. Called an apostle. Now, what we're going to see in here, we have the nominative ending, this OS, which doesn't show up in your English, but anyway, we have these nominative endings. But what's significant about the first part of the book here in these early verses is the genitive endings. And genitive can be possession, right? Or it can be origin. And what we have here in the first part of Romans is genitive of origin. How does that work? Well, let's go on here a little bit. Set apart, called an apostle, set apart for the good news, the evangelion of God. This word, set apart, is aphorismenos. Now, if you look carefully, can you read that? H-O-R-I-S. We have a word that comes from this word, but it's spelled a little bit differently. H-O-R-I. What do you normally associate with horizon? Aphorismenos, which is translated set apart, literally means to shift your horizon, to change your horizon, to change your focus. You're traveling along, and suddenly you change direction. You move in a different direction. The horizon is the baseline. That's how you take your bearings. Now Paul has been called to a new horizon. There was a movement back in the 1970s. I happened to be there because I wasn't going to college at the time at Concordia College in Moorhead. And the campus ministry team organization, these gospel singing groups that would go out to places throughout the year, had an annual conference. It was called the New Horizons Conference. And it was based on this word from Romans. The man who was responsible for organizing this used the word from Romans to set the tone that when God calls us into the Christian life, he changes our focus. We now have a different future, a different path to move on. So this word is significant, and it would have been significant to the early communities to which Paul was writing, to the Roman community. It would have been like saying, I've been called an apostle, a messenger. I've been given a new life. I've been set on a new path. So there's a kind of adventurousness, a kind of excitement in this word. There's this sort of, really? What? Tell us about that. So this is something of what we'll do as we go along here now over the next number of weeks. We'll pull out some of these words. And I'm not going to stand up here and rattle off Greek endlessly because it won't mean anything to you. But periodically we will take words out and we'll talk about case usage and so forth so we can get a sense of that. The use of the genitive of origin, for example, in our language is not the same. You know, we say things like, Steve's car, right? But in Greek, it would be the car of Steve. You see, there's a sense in which there's both possession, but there's an origin dimension to it. The car belongs to Steve. It comes from him. It's his, you see. That's a very important distinction, possession and origin, particularly as we look at the opening salvo here in Romans, in terms of where the gospel comes from, where faith comes from, you see. Where is it derived from? We'll look at that. Okay. Oh, I suppose we could look, too, at since we have some of these connections we can make with words that are familiar to us. Apostolos, apostle. And, of course, there's a word here we also recognize, right? Which is? Post. How do we use that? Post office. The apostolos is the one who is sent. He's posted. He's sent on with the evangelion, the good news. The evangelion. This one we've talked about before a number of times in various classes, but this is two words. The Greek prefix eu means well or good. Like euthanasia. What else?
Euphoria.
Eugenic. And then angelon, from which we get, of course, the most obvious is angels. Angel or angels. Angelon is a messenger. Paul, set apart, given a new horizon, a new focus, a new life, to be a messenger boy of the good news. Of the good message. The evangelion in the ancient world, in Hellenistic times, Roman times, was a term used, I think we talked about this once recently, but say it again because we're here. It was a word that was used to describe what we would think of as perhaps a town crier in former times. A person who would go to the city square and make public announcements. And it was something people looked forward to. You know, that's how they got their news, quite often. So the evangelion was the news that was given by the town crier or messenger assigned to that purpose. In this particular case, the good news, the evangelion, usually was attached to important messages, perhaps from an imperial secretaries giving news from the emperor, or local officials, governmental officials, some benefit now was being granted to the community in some way. It's good news. Good message. So Paul just takes this word and co-opts it. Now I'm in the marketplace. I'm the town crier. And I've been set apart to deliver a message too. And it's the good news. Evangelion Theou, the good news of God, that was promised beforehand. The verb here, promised beforehand, is actually, it's one word in the Greek, of course. You know, they have words about this long that show up here. In the prophets. But she had promised beforehand in the prophets. And what's interesting here is, here is the word. Ep, make a long A. Ep, A, on, let me get all the letters here. Gailato. There's the same message, you see, messenger. But epi is beforehand. But the messenger is promised beforehand. Same message beforehand now is being delivered again, fulfilled. The one that was promised is now here. So they have the same, these two words have the same relationship to each other in their core. That he promised beforehand, which he promised beforehand, through dia ton propheton. Through the prophets. Propheton autu, through his prophets. Not all the prophets, because some of them were out to lunch. In the sacred writings. Graphias agias. Agias, you recognize that word. That's holy or sacred. In the sacred writings. Well, what have we learned so far of significance here in this first verse and a half or so? First couple of verses. What's emerging here? The message is continuing. God is making it happen. It wasn't Paul's choice. That's right. And of course, we know that from his story. Other parts in the Testament, that this is really not his choice. Became his choice, but not initially. Yeah. The message that has been delivered is good news. I think that's something that is easy to miss. You know, we talk about the good news. You know, there was a translation back in the 60s, the Good News Bible. You know, which is actually a pretty good Bible. It's easy to read, and it's good scholarship, and actually it's one that I go back to actually fairly often because I like it as well as anything, I think, in many respects. But how often do we hear about the Christian faith being bad news? Burdensome news?
Too often.
Exactly. Yeah, if it's good news, I think the classic line was a gal years ago said, if it's good news, how come I feel so bad after I go to church? I walk out of there with so much to do. So, it is good news. It's supposed to be good news. And that, it seems to me, while it's not something you want to push here to the wall, it is something that Paul introduces here right away. And it's almost as if he's kind of preparing the audience a little bit in terms of, now, what you're going to hear, what you should expect to hear here, is something that's very good, not very bad. Something that is liberating, you see. Something different that is consistent with the aphore misnos, the new horizon of life that we've been called now to pursue, to head of us. The new horizon. We've been set apart for, which was promised beforehand through his prophets and the sacred writings concerning his son. Concerning his son. The subject of the good news, his son. Genitive of origin. The son that belongs to God, comes from God, God's son. So Paul tells us, what's the subject of the good news? The Son of God. Again, you see what's happening. There's news. It's good. It concerns God's son. Narrow. It's focused. It's not, the good news is whatever you want it to be. Spirituality. I read an article just recently out of Christian Charity. I won't mention the author, but it was a pastor. And she was writing about the challenges in the church today. And how we have to broaden the message to include all forms of spirituality that are helpful to people. You see, the impulse of the old Adam in us is always to widen the meaning of God, stretch it out of shape, to make it conform. The channel of revelation throughout the scriptures is a constant, it's like an arrow shot through history. Very focused. Very precise. And that's why the Old Testament is concerned with people, persons, and you know their names, don't you? Well, they just roll off your tongue one after the other, one after the other. This is the clear delineation of God's purpose through very specific historical persons in historical places. The good news, The news? Got news. It's good news, and its subject is the Son of God. It seems to me to be one of the really marvelous things about what God has done for us, you know. Since God has known from the start that he's a problem for creatures, I mean, kind of goes without saying, you know. So he has self-limited his will and ways and work in such a fashion that he can become available to us, you see. And this is inherent in the nature of revelation theology, what it means for God to make himself known. He must, by definition, narrow the focus so that we poor sinners, you know, who are lost in our pretensions and walking around with very thick lenses on and seeing in a glass darkly, can at least see something of God, you see, through this focusing of the revelation. So, the good news of God that was prepared beforehand, made known beforehand in the prophets, his prophets, in the sacred writings, which, of course, also is a limiting factor, right? The gospel concerning his son, who was born, gegomenu, out of spermatos. That's pretty clear, right? Spermatos David kata sarxa, from the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, you can't get much more focused than that, you see? And this is, I think, an extremely important aspect of looking at the nature of how not just the book of Romans, but the other biblical books move in the direction of making the will and work of God known. It is precisely in this narrowing of the focus that we have access, you see. And it is the narrowing of the focus that is the scandal, the stumbling block. This is why Jesus is the great offense, because we say the living, immutable, ineffable, eternal, omnipotent God, and we could add many more words to that, is Jesus. And then the tantrums begin, you see. If you read my devotion, I think it was it yesterday or the day before, I talked about that, the morning devotional, about that social gathering I was attending many years ago. And people were standing around with their cocktails talking about God. Very lighthearted, animated conversation. And then somebody turned to me and said, well, what do you think about God? And I said, well, God's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And that brought it to a halt right there. It was fine as long as the freeway was wide, you know, and everybody could run on it in their own direction. And as soon as it got narrowed and focused, the offense was there and the reaction was there. And it's so interesting that that's how it works, isn't it? You know, it's so interesting that it isn't joy that, oh, finally we know. You know, great. The mystery is solved. You see, it's been answered. It doesn't work like that. We take offense. So that there's a narrowing here, very much so. According to his son, seed of David, according to the flesh. The Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he talks about God's Son. And of course, what's interesting here and significant is he talks about God's Son. He's going to name him. But before he names him, he names what happened to him. He refers to the resurrection and, by extension, the crucifixion, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord. Our. We could put alongside here Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and being found obedient, became obedient even unto death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, it's the same self-limiting picture. But God brings the focus down to Jesus, brings us there. And here Paul starts this letter. You know, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the prophets by the prophets, in the sacred writings, and he winds up with the cross, the resurrection, back at Jesus. Concerning his son. That's what this is about. The Christian faith is the proclamation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that has to be enough. Now, the book of Romans is going to handle all kinds of implications. And there are many, you know. But the good news, without question, from start to finish, is what concerns Jesus Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. And what those events have accomplished, what God has done through those events. No question about that. Of course, the word Son of God in power, we like that word, of course. That's always a fun word in Greek. Dunamai. Dynamite. I forget the word dynamite from. It's always a fun word to think about. The Son of God in power. Well, there's real power here. Explosive power. Raw power. Divine power. According to the Spirit of holiness who raised Jesus from the dead. So, you know, what you've got here also happening in this first couple of verses is you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. It's always a good idea when you're looking through the, reading through the New Testament and studying it to be, have that little Trinitarian radar going, you see, because it's there. And even today, there are serious challenges to the Trinity. There always have been. There is a movement that's been around now for some years, Oneness of God group. One of their big advocates, I hope I'm not wrong about this, but I think I'm right about this, is the gospel preacher T.D. Jakes, who is not a Trinitarian. You'd be surprised how many people deny it. You know, the Mormons have got lots of members. And one of the things that people are attracted to about Mormonism is that, come on, how can they, three guys, come on, three, they're three separate things. I mean, it's not three Jesus, Holy Spirit, God. They're three separate things. Even Jesus said that. Only the Father knows the time and the day. I don't even know, you see. Well, if he was God, wouldn't he know? That kind of stuff, you see. So it's important when you go through the texts to always have that little default radar running for the Trinity, because it's there. You see, it's there. It's not something that the Bible, New Testament, tries to explain as much testify to. And as we know, the great ecumenical councils that finally put some parameters on the Trinitarian dogma did so not to answer questions, but to preserve a mystery, which is what it does. The mystery of the Trinity is what the New Testament and the Old bear witness to. God does not owe us any explanations. He's not explaining himself. Gods don't do that. But he has revealed himself in this mysterious but very effective and saving fashion. He's made himself known for who he is. And as the ancient father said, who he is the Father. Who is the Son, who is the Spirit, who is the Son, who is the Father. You see, that's how he has done it. And all we can do is marvel at it or complain about it. I prefer the former. The latter is not my style, so I'm not going to complain about it. Okay. Whom raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received, elabomen, been given, karin kai apostolein, grace and apostleship. Okay. Now, as we go along here, since we're all kind of rusty here with this Bible study business, leaders and followers, you know, I'll take a certain approach in certain ways, but you tell me afterwards what's helpful and what isn't, okay? I'm just sort of going through here, and I've got notes. I've got years of notes on Romans. I mean, I've got so many class notes, I don't know what to do with them all. But I want to be sure this is helpful for you and for me, because I'm going through this too. Here's another new word that Paul introduces here. Charon, or you can also spell it this way, from this Charis, or my sister, named after the word, Charon, it's all the same, grace. Grace. Interesting that when Paul introduces this in this letter, when he chooses to introduce what we could think of as a now a theological category, he begins to, if we look at it this way, move from what this is about is the gospel concerning the Son of God who was crucified and raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes now to begin to lay the foundation for articulating what this means. And the first word he uses is grace. That's the first word that he introduces as he begins now to move into this unfolding of what this gospel is. Grace is the first word that he uses. That's important. So the news, which is good, about Jesus and his death and resurrection, we can call, if we're going to have a word for it, grace. So, the hearers now who in Rome who are hearing this letter read to them in some pasta shop somewhere, perhaps, or who knows where they were, somebody's house probably, they hear this word charis introduced. God has given us grace and apostleship, given us this marvelous charge, grace and apostleship.
What's that first
letter?
Yeah,
well, it's an X. It's K. Yeah, K in the Greek. Charis. We would put a CH with a hard C. Yeah. So grace becomes the operative word now that we're going to see more of. And we know that grace, charis, in our language can be translated unmerited love. Unmerited love.
Yeah, I was thinking that it looks like the same root as charity.
So yeah, of course.
Grace and love together.
Yeah, caritas, and yeah, charity, of course, absolutely. So the news that is good about Jesus, who was crucified and raised by the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, has given us the message of unmerited love and the apostleship with which to carry it on. See, the call, the mandate. When you look carefully at the scriptures, like we are trying to do here, the main things do emerge. It's just important to follow the logic of the gospel in going through the text. And then it begins to unfold itself, you see. And that's what Paul is doing. He's beginning this book by laying the foundation of what God has done in Christ, the gospel. So that if we're with him, as we go through this now, this is going to be the tutor that takes us by the hand and leads us into all these corridors of Romans that Paul is going to lay down for us. But we won't be tempted to be distracted into works or, you know, moralism or whatever other isms we're tempted to be distracted into, as long as we know that the guide through this book is salvation by grace, by God's grace. Then the book will speak what it tends to speak for us. Okay. Well, that really is the end of this little section here. I don't think I want to go any further. We talked about the Genesis, the origin, and possession. But another point here that might be interesting is, go back a little bit, aphorismenos, this new horizon of life that Paul lays out before us here. Another aspect of that word has to do with returning to a source perspective. We would say moving to the life of faith, to begin to see life through faith. That's now the perspective. Faith in what? Faith in who? you see. And this is where the thrust of the message then aims, you see. It's meant to create faith in the Son of God, who gave his life and so forth. That was this morning's daily devotion, if you're following those. See, that was the point of John's gospel, wasn't it, as I started out with this morning. Here's the mission statement. It's pretty clear. I'm grateful for that. He didn't mince any words, you see. There is life, but there's only one life that truly matters, that's ultimate and defining and reliable. That's the life that's in Jesus Christ by God's grace. And so the aphorismenos, the new horizon that God turns Paul toward, is now a horizon that is perceptible only by faith. And this is the gift that Jesus brings, along with hope and love, right? But the love, the greatest one. But faith is also a gift that he gives us, so we can move now toward a future and see it for what it is. It's God's future that he will bring for us. So, in a sense, what Paul is saying, that his life has yielded up the old patterns to the new vision. It's been given to the new vision. And that's God's gift to him. The other thing I would point out, what's interesting, is that what corresponds to the life aimed at the new horizon is the life of the slave. The servant life does not originate with us, obviously. It originates with God. It will be interesting, presuming that this opportunity affords itself in heaven, to have a conversation with Jesus about what servanthood means to God within himself. I think there might be some interesting discussions around that question, because this is the life that is continually given, you see. In fact, it's nothing unusual about it. It is the nature of the doulos, the nature of the life of a servant, to be of some good, which is our creaturely purpose. So Paul doesn't bristle at this word. He doesn't run away from it. He embraces it, because now that he's set on the new horizon that God has prepared and set before him, this is the proper role of the creature before God. We're servants of one another for Jesus' sake. Slaves. That's a hard word to use, of course, nowadays, because it has so many political connotations, rightly so, I suppose. But the sense of obligation in the word, of being bound in obligation, is something that the Christian should not have a problem with. You see? My life is not my own. I've been bought, you know. But it wasn't my own before I was bought. It still belonged to God. I just didn't know it and didn't care about that, see, but it does. So these are some of the themes, then, that we can expect to see unfolding before us in the next weeks, couple, 3 months, however long we do this. We're going to be focused primarily on the gospel concerning God's Son. We will be seeing quite a bit about the role of the doulos, the Christian life, the servant life, the service life. Grace, as the word that describes the enterprise of salvation and the work of Christ and the gospel itself. And a bunch of other things too, which we will get to in the next few verses. So we'll be going kind of at this pace now for a while. 2 or 3 verses a week, you know. Especially until we get through probably the 4th or 5th chapter, somewhere in there. So we'll just be biting off little bits, doing some work with some of these words. Your homework, of course, if you choose to accept it, is to commit yourself, if you're going to be with me now during this week's, is to commit yourself to reading Romans. And I don't mean just sit down and read it through once. I mean, you know, sit down and make it sort of your own for a while. Read commentaries if you like. But don't read them first. You read first and exhaust your own reflection before you start leaning on somebody else's cane, because your mind is the one that needs to approach it first. So that's what I would recommend you do, is keep Romans around, read it. Don't read too much at a time if you don't want. Just take a little like we do tonight. Take a few verses and then think about it. Ponder it. Reflect. And then, you can obviously take any approach you like, but do become familiar with it and keep it close to you, and the benefits will definitely be there. No question about it.